Well, some may not believe it, but I did take a course or two years ago in the preparation and delivery of sermons. And one of the things stressed in those courses was you do not take a text and use it as a springboard to dive off into a subject. So this morning I am going to take a text and use it as a springboard to dive off into a subject, and trust there are no homileticians listening to us today. As I've already noted, what we've read from Isaiah chapter 55 is at least a year's worth of preaching already. How does one deal with such an invitation? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. How does one expound such truth as that? And there are multiple such statements given to us in these few verses that we've read, which would consume an entire calendar of preaching the word. All of those things we have and know to preach because we have the word of God. And so it is upon the scripture that I want to focus this morning, dealing from the 11th verse concerning the word of God. The prophet says, as the rain and snow fall from heaven to the earth and vanish into the earth as if they are no more, and yet water the seed that is there, so that next season's planter, sower of seed, from it has seed to sow, and in the meantime, all of those who need bread to eat from that have the bread to eat, so shall the word of God be, descending from above, among sinful men, falling, it would appear, upon deaf ears, unheard by individuals, unheard by communities, unheard by nations, though it be preached clearly to all three. And the preacher goes home, perhaps at times discouraged. There was no effect. It was once asked of a preacher, have you ever thought about resigning and leaving the ministry? And his answer was, yeah, every Monday morning. Well, how often it would appear that the word has had no effect, but that is not the case. For the promise is given that just as the rain and snow water the seed and bring forth fruit, so the seed of the word in God's own time will germinate to bring about the purpose that he has. It will not return unto him void, but it will accomplish its purpose. It will even prosper in that to which he sends it. So I want us to focus today upon the scriptures. Now, at the beginning, I need to make the point, and be sure not to transgress my point, that the Bible is not something that we talk about. The Bible is something that we preach. We proclaim and declare its message. But one of the messages of the scripture is its own integrity, its own reliability. Even as you've read this morning, it will accomplish what God desires. And in that statement itself, there lies the evidence of the perfection of the Word of God, of the completeness of the Word of God, of the effectual nature of the Word of God, of its inspiration, of its inerrancy and infallibility, its entire reliability. These things are set forth in Scripture, and thus the preaching of the Scripture can include talking about the Scripture that we preach. And that's where I come down today and what I trust to share with you. This has been illustrated to us abundantly over the past 3 years. If I ask any of you if you have heard a news false newscast that was false information, I'm going to guess everybody here could raise a hand. Through all that has taken place, with the COVID pandemonium and with the political circumstances, and fake news has become a common term, and we understand the concept very quickly. If we've learned anything from the past 3 years in this country, it is that we cannot rely upon anything except the Word of God. We can believe nothing but the Scripture. It is true. And I want to talk about the wonder of the Word of God. You recall that text from the 119th Psalm where the writer says, "Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy law." Awe. How often do we use that word awe? Well, it's perhaps one of the most misused words in popular vocabulary today. You go into a restaurant and sit down and order green beans, and the waitress says, "Awesome." And trying to commend you for what you ordered, and everything is awesome. And when everything is awesome, nothing is awesome. But the Word of God, the psalmist says, "My heart standeth in awe of thy word." And I must ask myself the question, and asking it, ask you as well, do our hearts stand in awe of the Word of God? Today I want us just to consider several of the awesome things about the Scripture. Things which distinguish it from every other book. Things which are awe-inspiring. First, consider simply the uniqueness of Scripture. Show to me another book that had 40 authors writing over a period of 1,500 years that has one theme, one central purpose, no contradiction. Show to me such a book as that. There's only one that can be shown. Only one. The Holy Bible, the Scripture, the Word of God. That's what we mean by unique. Let me try to explain it a little differently to try to get a sense for what we're talking about here. Suppose that tomorrow there were to be released a new publication, but it was not really new. A publication which was of such spectacular character, such uniqueness, that it garnered the attention of the worldwide news media. And the buildup has been phenomenal. On March the 27th, is that tomorrow? The 27th, there will be released this publication. And the unique things about the publication were this. It began to be written in the year 523. And since that time, it has been contributed to by people from cultures as widely divergent as cultures can be. Having begun in 523, you have very clearly the European medieval culture in which the earliest of its writers were writing. And as time progressed, there was the culture that prevailed then at the time of the Ottoman Empire and a culture that continued as the medieval era progressed forward and as the time of the Renaissance came about. Cultures that continued on into the time of the Holy Roman Empire, which was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire, but that's another subject. And cultures that then developed into what became the British Empire. You think about the wide, wide diversity among those, and the idea that one book could be developed and written and contributed to through those widely divergent cultural eras by people within them who spoke different languages and people who themselves were as different as night and day? Well, you get the illustration I'm trying to put across. And the only way to describe such a phenomenon is this. Impossible. Could never be done. And yet we have at our disposal, in our hands, in our homes, and oh, may it be in our hearts, such a revelation which supersedes all that may be a part of the illustration. And so these words were written by a guy who was an adopted by Pharaoh of Egypt in the ancient Egypt civilization and empire and culture, and was then expelled from it by his own misbehavior to live in the wilderness for 40 years and then 40 more years. And you contrast that with a king who started off as a mere shepherd boy and in the course of time kind of just fell into the role of a military hero who had never had one day of boot camp. And then this same one becomes a master musician, beckoned to come and play his harp for the king when the king is depressed. And what do you know? He becomes a military commander and then the king of a nation that will, for the rest of its history, look to him as the greatest of its kings in the days of his rule. Such a man as that, put beside the wilderness wanderer that wrote. And then you add to it another who is a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And another who seems to be from perhaps royalty or a dignified line. And then you've got another whose wife was a harlot and he had to deal with that all of his life. And then you have a lifelong career bureaucrat who worked in government bureaucracy for 2 to 3 different emperors during his lifetime, Daniel. And then you come to one who has the exactness of a certified public accountant, Matthew, the tax collector, and then to a... In other words, you see the wide diversity of the people who wrote the scripture, the multiple cultures from which they came, the 3 language groups which were represented in the writing of the scripture. And you put it all together and you have a writing which when you read it is in perfect harmony if you read it with a heart that is set to see truth. And what's more, the subject matter of that book is the most controversial subject matter known to humanity, religion. You see, the scripture is unique. With such a uniqueness that distinguishes it, immeasurably distinguishes it from all other literature. And if we know nothing more about it, then these elements of its uniqueness, which I've only begun to discuss, we can only stand back and say, my heart standeth in awe. Such a book as this demands a reading from every literate soul. It demands a place in the curriculum of every legitimate educational effort. And the education that excludes it is not education, but misindoctrination. This is the scripture. It will not return void to the one who gave it. It will accomplish that which he purposes. And it is evident from the Garden of Eden onward that the shedding of blood is a necessary element for the cleansing of sin. And the blood is shed in Eden so that animal skins can cover naked man who in his guilt is utterly and shamefully exposed. And the blood is needed on the other side of the ark in a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God for the deliverance he has provided. And in fact, clean animals are to be put in that ark so that there is a supply for sacrifice after the ark is landed safely. And you go through the whole scripture concerning the blood atonement and you find a crimson cord that ties the whole from beginning to end together. For what began with the shedding of blood in Eden ends with the host crying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," in Revelation. And the message of the scripture, with all of the diversity of its writers, multiple cultures, is one body, Christ, and atonement by his blood. And so, God has validated and vindicated his word, not simply by its content, but by its very existence. And the uniqueness of which I speak is a uniqueness that exists because there's no other book written by God, inspired of him, authoritative. And that uniqueness is a vindication of the scripture. A second vindication I want to touch on this morning, one which you are all familiar with, namely, the vindication, the validation provided by fulfilled prophecy. His word will not return unto him void. It will accomplish what he purposes. It will prosper in the purpose to which he sends it. And so we have the prophecies of Scripture. Let me just run through a few of them with you. The Old Testament prophesied in Isaiah 7 that the Messiah was to be born the son of a virgin. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 tell us of the virgin birth. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in Galatians 4 that the one who was sent to redeem us from under the law was made of a woman and made under the law. It was foretold as well that this one was to be from the line of Abraham. And again, Matthew, as he sets forth the birth of Christ, makes it very clear in the genealogy that he provides that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was born of the seed, the line of Abraham. The scriptures as well, in Genesis 49, state that this one who will arise as a deliverer will be from the tribe of Judah. And once again, Matthew, in his first chapter, as well as the seventh chapter of Hebrews, referred to the fact that Christ sprang from the line of Judah. It was foretold to David the king that he would have a son who would establish an everlasting throne. This prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And Matthew again speaks of this one being of the line of David. And Romans chapter 1 as well makes it very clear that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. The prophet Micah foretold that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. And sure to the word, Matthew in the second chapter reports that it was in Bethlehem that he was born, not because his parents lived there, but because a Roman emperor had made a decree for a census in order that he might collect taxes the way he wanted to. And by all of those things, it just so happened that Mary and Joseph were on their way to the place of their origins, of their tribe. And what do you know, they are in Bethlehem at the time Jesus is born. No coincidence, fulfillment of the word of God. The prophet Hosea foretold that this Messiah would be called out of Egypt, and true to his word, Christ was taken into Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod, who would murder the baby boys born in Bethlehem at that time. And unbeknownst to him, wicked Herod was effectuating the fulfillment of the word of God. And let us never despair when wicked men appear to prosper. For indeed, it is by the prosperity of the wicked in their assaults against Christ that Christ wins his victory. And this is one of the glorious things about the triumph of our Savior and of his church. It was foretold in Isaiah chapter 40 that this one who would come was to have a forerunner who would come before him saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And indeed, John chapter 1 tells us of John the Baptist, who came as the forerunner of the Messiah. Isaiah 35 speaks of this one who was to come as one who would be a worker of miracles. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record at least 37 detailed miracles of Christ. But then the Apostle John shocks us by saying that the world is too small to contain the writing and the reporting of all the miracles Christ wrought. The prophet Isaiah foretold that he would be a man of sorrows. Matthew writes, "He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." Isaiah also prophesied that this one was to be rejected of men. And so we read from Matthew 27, "Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas, or Jesus, which is called Christ? But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Then he released Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." The scriptures fulfilled. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Zechariah prophesied in the 13th chapter that he was to be deserted. And so we read in Matthew 26 how that the disciples fled, and he stood alone in judgment. Isaiah tells us in the 53rd chapter that he would be scourged and spat upon. You know it was fulfilled in Matthew 27. That he was to be given vinegar to drink, Psalm 69. So it was fulfilled at the cross. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all report it. That he was to be pierced with nails was foretold in Psalm 22. And John chapter 20 tells about those nails and Thomas saying he wants to put his finger in the print of the nails. Psalm 22 as well said he would be surrounded by enemies, and Matthew 26 refers to that exactly. That he was to be numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah reported in chapter 53, and Matthew 27 has him crucified between two thieves as a criminal. That he would agonize in thirst was foretold in Psalm 22, and in John 19, 28 from the cross he cries, I thirst. He would commend his spirit unto God, Psalm 31 speaks of. And so in Luke 23 and 46, he says, into thy hand I commend my spirit. His garments would be distributed and gambled over, Psalm 22 foretells. And sure enough, Matthew, Luke, and John report this. But he was to have no bones in his body broken, Psalm 34 foretold. John 19, 36 tells us that indeed there wasn't a bone broken. He was to be buried with the rich, Isaiah 53 tells us. John 19 and Matthew 27 report this. He was to rise from the dead without seeing corruption, was foretold by Psalm 16. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul all speak to that. He was to ascend into glory, Acts 1 is the record of his ascension. These are some of the fulfillments of prophecy in the scripture. You will not find any piece of literature, any place on earth, which made prophecies that were thus fulfilled. And prophecies in detail. The details of hands and feet being pierced foretold centuries before the Romans had invented crucifixion. The prophecies of gambling for his clothing, casting lots for his garments, centuries before it took place. Every word of God is true. Everything we read in Scripture is absolutely reliable. One runs in the face of an overwhelming tidal wave of fulfilled prophecy when he endeavors to state that the scripture is not reliable. Its uniqueness and its fulfilled prophecy call upon us to stand in awe before his law. A third thing to notice, which sets the scripture apart, is the absolute confidence of later biblical writers regarding the integrity of the earlier writers. Matthew, for example, quotes the Old Testament 36 times, mostly from the apostles Isaiah, Zechariah, and Micah, and the Psalms in the book of Deuteronomy. His familiarity with and emphasis on Jewish law and practice suggests that he was himself Jewish and was writing for a community of Jewish Christians that would have understood the laws and customs which he refers to without explanation. Jesus referred to the divine authority of the Old Testament. Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets, he said, beginning his ministry. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then proceeds to say that not one jot or tittle shall fail to be fulfilled in all of the law. What an affirmation of confidence Christ exhibited in the Old Testament. Matthew 18, Matthew 8, 12, Luke 4, Luke 10, Luke 15, Luke 17, Luke 24, John 5. Christ quoted the Old Testament 78 times. The Pentateuch, the writings of Moses alone, 26 times. He quoted from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos, Jonah, Micah, and Malachi. He referred to the Old Testament as, quote, the scriptures, quote, the Word of God, and, quote, the wisdom of God. The apostles quoted 209 times from the Old Testament and considered it to be, quote, the oracles of God. The Old Testament in hundreds of places predicted the events of the New Testament, and as the New Testament is the fulfillment of and testifies to genuineness and authenticity of the Old Testament, both must be considered together the Word of God. Some years ago, I preached a message on the subject, to what extent did Jesus believe the Old Testament? That's a worthy question and matter to explore, because the Old Testament has been the focus of the attacks of liberals and Bible deniers ad nauseum. To what extent did Jesus believe the Old Testament? Well, we have just cited Matthew 5, where at the beginning of his public ministry, he said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And then affirms that not one jot or tittle will fail. And at the end of his earthly ministry, we find him walking on the road to Emmaus on the day of his resurrection with two downcast disciples who did not recognize him and were confused about what had happened. And he said to them, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And so the beginning and ending of Christ's ministry is characterized by an absolute affirmation of the total reliability of all that the Scripture says, to the jot and the tittle, all that the prophets have spoken. And his ministry throughout was an exhibition of trust entirely in the Scripture. In fact, Christ was so committed to the fulfilling of Scripture that amazing things happened on that weekend before he, on that week in which he was betrayed to be crucified. You recall the day, the night, that Jesus and his disciples, having established the Lord's Supper, went out into Gethsemane to pray. And the multitudes from the chief priests and scribes, with the soldiers assigned to them by Pilate, came out to arrest Jesus and take him away. And Peter zealously pulls out his sword and swings it in defense of Christ. And Christ responded to Peter with these words, "Put up again thy sword into its place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? How foolish your little sword effort at my defense, when I have at my beck and call legions of angels." But Jesus continued and says, "But how then shall the Scripture be fulfilled?" Christ gave himself unto those who came to take him away, when he could have called legions of angels to his defense. But had he done so, the Scripture would not have been fulfilled. Scriptures which we've cited this morning concerning his death, Scriptures which were fulfilled in his betrayal and crucifixion. And Christ was so committed to the absolute fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. And so, John tells us that he said to his disciples, "I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." In other words, Christ chose Judas as a disciple, knowing that Judas would betray him in order that the Old Testament scriptures might be fulfilled. This is the level, and so much more could be presented, of Christ's confidence in the scripture. Have you ever heard of a dictator, an emperor, a ruler, a king, with that level of confidence in the law of his land? It doesn't exist. In the level of commitment that Christ and the apostles and the New Testament writers exhibit for the Old Testament and those writers is unique in human experience. There's nothing else like it. And when one looks at that and ponders that prayerfully, all that the believing heart can say is, "My heart standeth in awe of thy word." It will not return void. It will accomplish what he purposes. Let me hasten to just a couple of other items. We can stand in awe of the Word of God because it provides such an accurate portrayal of humanity. You recall the incident where the Tower of Babel was being built, and God, seeing what they were doing, acknowledged, "Nothing will be withheld from them." And that statement is pregnant with the fullness of the corruption to which man will come. Nothing shall be withheld of him. We look at our world today, amazed. The things which a decade ago would have absolutely shocked us are now at the top of the agenda of much of the government bureaucracy and the public education systems and all of the secularism of our land. And the scripture had it right. Every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil, continually. That is the biblical description of man. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of their way. Their mouth is an open sepulcher. The poison of asps is in their lips. The way of God have they not known. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We heard today of someone who was reconsidering his major in psychology, which endeavors to reach inside self for the answers which only God can provide. There's no psychology text that understands mankind like the scriptures do. And at no place in any form of human literature will you find a more accurate portrayal of humanity than in the scriptures' description of the sinner. Fifth, I think it is, you find in the scripture a confirmation of what I will call primitive conscience. I've written a gospel tract that has not been printed or published and may never be, but the title of it, which perhaps would be the death of it, is "I'm a Liar," (parentheses), "and so are you." Have you ever told a lie? Do you remember the first lie that you told? Maybe you remember it because you were so amazed that you got away with it, because it was so big and bodacious that anybody should have caught it. Maybe you remembered it because, in fact, you were deceiving somebody that you did truly care for, and there's something instinctive within you that knows betrayal is wrong, but... And so the matter comes down to this. Did you know that when you feel a sense of guilt over having lied, that that is confirming what the Bible says? That when your conscience comes upon you, whether it's for lying, for adultery, for stealing, for betrayal, nobody has to tell you those things are wrong. Your mother didn't call you to herself one day and say, let me teach you something that'll really be helpful to you someday. I want to teach you how to lie. No. These things are instinctive in us to do, and we instinctively know that they are wrong. And nothing affirms more that instinctive conscience than the Scripture, and reveals to us that though we are fallen creatures, yet we are created in the image of the one who authored the Scripture, and therefore there are these elements of agreement which we fight against and deny. All of these things, we find in the Scripture a confirmation of the primitive conscience. Finally, and when I say finally, there are hundreds more. You find your own and keep building the sermon. Remember, it's not written by a homiletician. It's enough said. The ultimate validation of the Scripture which God has given is changed lives. Souls that are saved. Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was dead, but now I live. The Word of God has come to me and imparted to me the life of God. I will not forget that day when, with the hearing of the very verse that I read to you this morning and from which I preach, suddenly light came to my darkened heart and I believed, not because I was trying to believe, but because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And hearing the Scripture concerning God's thoughts not being mine and mine not his, and the Word of God having its effect, the effect was known immediately to my heart. I thought I had been trying to believe, but my efforts to believe were in fact efforts unto unbelief. But then the gift of eternal life came, and with that life, faith, and it's attributable to the Word of God. There is no other book in all human experience that has the impact of the Scripture upon the human soul and conscience. We sang from the 19th Psalm today, and I'm glad that we did. For it states, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You see, the laws of men are imperfect. They bear the imperfections of man, but their imperfection is greater than that. They are limited to the jurisdiction in which they are established. The law of the Lord has no limits jurisdictionally. The laws of men are limited to the enforcement powers of that state, but there is no limitation to the enforcement powers of the Almighty. The laws of men can only address the actions, but cannot address the heart and the conscience. But the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the law of the Lord is known wherever the sun shines. That's what Psalm 19 is saying. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. There's no speech nor language that doesn't understand the message of the sun as it traverses the sky every day. And as widely as it tracks across humanity, so powerful and so wide and effectual is the Word of God. It will not return unto him void. And so, we do not worship the Bible. We worship the one whom the Bible shows us. We would not know Christ without the Scripture. And there would be no Scripture without Christ. Thus both are truly called the Word of God. And while Christ and the Scripture are separate and distinct, one the living Word of God, the other the written Word of God, yet the written Word of God is no less in that one who is the living Word. And it is the living Word of God that fills the written Word and gives it its life. And so, let us rejoice in the one who, by the power of the Word of God, regenerates the dead soul, makes us partaker of the resurrection life of Christ, and by his Word secures us in Christ forevermore. Shall we bow together as we pray? Our God and our Father in heaven, you did not have to reveal yourself to rebel sinners such as we are. Had we been left in our ignorance and blindness and death to die in our sins and be damned forevermore, it would only have been justice. But we rejoice today that mercy and grace have prevailed, and that the Word of God has been given, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, to illumine us unto Christ, and to bring the very light of Christ and life of God into our dead hearts. And may we value and treasure the Word of God. May we truly stand in awe of thy Word. May we submit to the Word of God in every particular. May we search the Scriptures daily. May the Word of God that is forever settled in heaven be forever settled in our hearts and live there in the large. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.